We're looking this morning at five features of the work of God. And as we get into Nehemiah's story, I think we need to remind ourselves that this is a work of God, because it's easy, as you get into the details of this story, to think it's just a story of risk, danger, stress, tension, fraught relationships, and just a really hard time of a community struggling to do a job which seems too big for them. All of those things kind of are true, and they may seem rather real as we look at one another as the church. Church life can be tiring and stressful and draining. And relationships can be the most stressful and tiring and draining of all. All that is in our church's life, or that is in Nehemiah's day. And yet Nehemiah's conviction is that in the midst of it all, in the details of it all, we are dealing with a work of God. That is mine, and I'm sure it's your conviction, that God is working in this church, through this church, and plans to do so much more in and through our church, which is why we gathered yesterday for our day of vision, conversation, and fervent prayer. We long that God would do more of his work in us and through us. So let's look at five features of his work. And we're grouping them under this title, sword and trowel, because perhaps that's the best known bit of the episodes we're looking at in chapter 4, that as God works, people are working literally with a sword in one hand, defending themselves, and a trowel in the other, building up the wall and building up the work of God. So let's look at the first of these features, which is willing hands. When God gets to work, people get to work. When God gets to work, God gets people to work. And where people will not work, God will not work. That is just Bible truth. I was converted just on the back end of that particular sort of stage in 20th century evangelical churches, where people were praying a lot about revival. At least all the ancient people in the church were. Lord, it's all about revival. They would pray, revive us, Lord. They would go home and then watch a TV, and that kind of seemed to be about it. We'd pray for something, and if God didn't do it, well, that was fine, because it was up to him. God was sovereign. Well, the church, that particular church I was converted in, I was part of these prayer meetings, and I was reading their books about revival, how we've got to have revival. They employed an evangelist. And after 6 months, that evangelist being at work and coordinating more outreach in the church, and that evangelist was me, one of the elders said to me, I think actually as a church we've done more evangelism in the last 6 months than we've done in the last 10 years. And it's easy to read church history, to be excited about what has gone on in the past or what's going on somewhere else. It doesn't cost a great deal to pray that the Lord would pour out his spirit. But if the Lord's going to pour out his spirit on us, he's going to use us in the everyday sweat and toil and relationship building and gospel sharing. We've got to be willing, and it's going to be costly. But be thrilled and encouraged by the way that God raises up all sorts of people to do all sorts of work together. So let's look at the details of some of these names and people, which Graham read so skillfully. We've got groups of families in chapter 3 who are getting to work to build the wall. We've got Hasaniah's sons, verse 3. We've got fellows called Jehoiada and Meshullam in verse 6. We've got Jediah and Hattush in verse 10. We've got Malkijah and Hashem in verse 11. We've got Shalom, verse 12. And who else with Shalom? His daughters. I don't know about you, I love graveyards. And I love old chapels. And I love just thinking about these names. the people we will never meet till glory, the people we'll never discover anything about. Yet you get glimpses of how they've sown their lives, particularly in those old chapel memorials in chapel buildings. Their lives have counted in a place, and they've counted for a purpose of God. A couple of these people, we do know something about them or their families because of the book of Ezra, but most of them, they're just unpronounceable names. And one day you and I will only be names, and nobody will remember us. But God sees and sets a value on how we sow our lives. And our lives have value in his sight according to whether we have been willing to roll up our sleeves and sweat for his purposes. Groups of families and individuals, many of them at Hope Church, investing their lives to the glory of God and the blessing of one another. People from distant places, we have the men of Jericho, verse 2, verse 5, the men of Tekoa, but note, not their nobles. The men of Gibeon and Mizpah in verse 7, the residents in verse 13 of Zenoa. People coming, if you do the study, from up to 15 miles away. It's risky and dangerous and time-consuming. They're leaving jobs and homes and families and little ones and livelihoods to invest together in this project. How exciting. You've even got a few rulers, verse 9, Raphaiah. Verse 15, Shallon and Binui down there in verse 18. You've got people from all sorts of walks of life. You've got the priests. Maybe some thought they were of little earthly use. But actually they were, I'm sure, very grateful as these priests got involved in building the walls. They're mentioned in verse 1 and their tribe, the Levites, in verse 17 of chapter 3. We've got craftsmen. We've got a man called Uziel, mentioned in verse 8. He was a goldsmith. He'd have used his work out with tiny little hammers, tiny little tools, working on gold and precious stones. Now he's got a great big mallet, an axe, and a hammer. You've got a perfumer in the same verse, Hananiah, who worked all his days with little weighing scales and spices and scents and oils and little potions. And suddenly he's stripped to the waist and he's building a wall. Everybody is working together. Hananiah wouldn't have smelt so sweet anymore, would he? Wouldn't have smelt of his nice expensive perfumes. He would have smelt like everybody else. All working side by side, all captivated by a vision. As we saw last week, this wasn't some sort of sterile program which Nehemiah rolled out in a board meeting where he got the workers in and said, right, this is what you've got to do. He gave them a vision of a people living without disgrace, a people living in a community which could be so much better and richer and more secure, could be increasing the dwelling place of God where God's glory would be displayed. And you come in every Sunday here, and you're not given a program, but God's word gives you a vision of a community built up by God, indwelt by his spirit. I come in every Sunday, and I know you do as well, and you think this is like a building site. There's piles of stuff nobody wants to touch. There's some exciting projects over here. There's some willing workers over there. There's some people over there not quite sure what they're doing. And there's just so much to do. Some of it's beautiful and going ahead. Some of it really needs a proper look and a lot of hard work. Church is a building site. But what a building God is building. The New Testament says he's building a dwelling place fit for his son. A community with glory transfiguring it. The work of the Spirit as we make much together of the Lord Jesus. And all these different people, sons and daughters, families, grandparents, perfumers, rulers, jewelry makers, saying, I want to give my life to this. This counts. Willing hands, made willing because God has gripped their hearts with a vision. We as a church are always the army in what God is doing. We're never the audience looking at what God is doing apart from us. Gloriously, he works often beyond us, but in my experience, rarely without us. They could have prayed all day and all night and all the next day, and the rubble would still be the rubble. But Nehemiah was raised up as a leader to encourage them and to command them and to make their lives gloriously inconvenient. The church is so inconvenient, isn't it? Imagine how much simpler your life would be if you didn't have this network of relationships and people encouraging you and cajoling you and relying on you. But what would your life be without the church and the work of God? It'd be boring. It'd be drab. It would be purposelessness. And you would not grow at all in your faith in the Lord Jesus. Willing hearts lead to willing hands. Are our hands willing? Are we prepared to have some blisters and some muscle ache and some hard work? I think we are. That's a work of God in our hearts, and it's glorious. Let's look secondly at concerted opposition. We're going to gather three of these features together. Don't worry, we're not going to be here right into the middle of the afternoon. But opposition is the case, and I think this surprises us again and again and again. When we think God is at work, we think we're going to be onlookers, but Nehemiah says, no, you're not. You're going to be involved. You're the workers. We've seen that. But then we think when God is at work, it's just going to be plain sailing. We feel opposition is a sign that God has stopped working. Or that we've got it wrong. No, opposition is just part of the landscape. As we saw last week, when God gets to work, Satan has to play catch up. To confuse and discourage the workers, to slow down, ideally to stop the work. Opposition can take all sorts of forms. Maybe you know that in your workplace, or school, or college, or family. Sometimes it starts with ridicule. Or maybe ridicule escalates to menace, an implied threat. We see that in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 4. So Sanballat, who we've come across before, he was a governor in the region of Samaria. He was a powerful person who did not want Jerusalem to be built up. He was angry. He was greatly incensed because he'd taunted them already and nothing had happened. So he ridiculed them. And then verse 2, he brings his mates along. There's threat in numbers, the presence of his associates, and the army of Samaria. Perhaps he says, free drinks, boys, give me a morning. The drinks are on me. He brings the army along. And then the mockery is ongoing. What are those feeble Jews doing? So what does he say in that, in verse 2? He basically says, you're rubbish. You won't do it. You will never do it. Even your building materials are rubbish, that heap of burnt rubble. And for good measure, this is Tobiah the Ammonite, verse 3, what you've done so far is rubbish. A fox can knock it down. Have a nice day, Jews. We say, well, it's only words. But how discouraged would we be? And how intimidated would we be if there's a sneering army? You ever been told that what you do for the Lord isn't very good? Don't even bother trying harder. You'll never do it. It's rubbish. Everybody can see. It's not the big opposition normally that kills us. It's just the little stuff, the little barbed comments, the lack of appreciation, or the outright hostility. Satan takes many Christian enthusiastic workers into places of cynicism and withdrawal and bitterness and desertion. Undermining and mockery can just have all sorts of reactions or bring all sorts of reactions from our hearts, can't they? How does Nehemiah react? We might say, well, in an exemplary fashion, he prays. he prays a fearsome prayer. And I'm just not sure, I've been wrestling with this through the week, if he's praying the right prayer. He prays a kind of Operation Infinite Justice prayer. You remember that was the original name for the US coalition-led response to the war on terrorism in 2001, and somebody quickly realized that was really a stupid thing to call it. It would be grossly offensive to the Muslims across the world. So it was renamed Operation Enduring Freedom, but kind of the intention was the same, wasn't it? Nehemiah prays a prayer full of zeal and full of anger. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them as plunder. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins. Now, he's got something right. This is satanic opposition. It is serious. And he needs to look to God to overthrow them. But I think how we respond when there is opposition, when we humbly think we're doing the work of the Lord and there is resistance, I think how he responds says everything about where our hearts are. You know, if you really want to see who somebody is or who you are, look at how they or how you respond to stress. And often you can see those hairline cracks. I think there's hairline cracks here in Nehemiah. I'm not suggesting he's going to say the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come in 400 years and he'll tell me to love my enemies and pray for those who persecute me rather than pray against them. But every leader has great weaknesses. And who a leader is only really shown when there's stress and opposition. And Nehemiah's going to pray some angry prayers. And he's not going to look much like the Lord Jesus by the end of this book. He's going to look a furious, stressed out, strung out, entitled, failing leader. But hey, we've got that to look forward to. But he's wise. He prays in the face of opposition. And we need to do the same. The battle belongs to the Lord. The work of God is founded on prayer. But it's continued, as we'll see, through prayer. And sometimes, and maybe you've learned this already, in Christian work, you've just got to keep on going, haven't you? Just one foot in front of the next, we keep on doing what God has called us to do. We rebuilt the wall, verse 6, till all of it reached half its height, for the people work with all their heart. There's more mockery. Now look at the detail here. It's very interesting. There's Sambalat from the north. There's Tobiah. There's the Arabs. There's the Arabs from the south. The Ammonites were from the east. The men of Ashdod came from the old Philistine territory, which is to the west. North, south, east, and west. Ever felt surrounded in your workplace or at school or college? As you're trying to live a distinctive Christian life, you kind of feel they're all closing in, don't you? It's a good position of attack, isn't it? There's no escape. The Lord has got you hemmed in. You've got to be godly or you'll die. The Jews could bewail their lot. They could turn in on each other. Or they could seek the power of heaven and carry on working. Oh yes, there's ongoing mockery in verse 7 and 8, which turns to anger. And the plans, verse 8, of violence. People are getting tired, verse 10. The strength of the ladies is giving out. There's just, the place is a heap of rubble. And verse 11, there is more violence threatened. And when people are living under all this stress, they're getting exhausted and they're getting scared. So the Jews who live near them, i.e. outside the city walls, who are the most vulnerable, they came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. So they're so stressed, they're going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And they're putting a flea in their mind's ears continually. How stressful for them, how stressful for him. Concerted opposition. And of course, it's at this point that the book finishes. Except for the brief little conclusion. So Nehemiah went back to his house, put his affairs in order, wrote his resignation letter, made sure that his last salary was safely transferred into his bank, packed his case, and paid the people off and went home to Persia. He concluded the Lord was not in this. It wasn't God's will anymore. Because when the Lord works, his theology told him, it's always plain sailing. All the lights are always green. And so the book finishes. No, it doesn't. Nor does your life or your work or our work as a church finish with opposition. It just means we've got to work smarter and pray more and believe more. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will face hardship. That is what I read in my Bible this morning, and you can check it in yours. It's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Opposition sometimes, not always, but sometimes is just part of the work. What we're going to do now, I'm going to invite Simeon to read the rest of our chapter. So if you can keep yourselves in Nehemiah chapter 4. It won't come up on the screen, so you'll need to be looking at it, page 488. He's going to read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, and then we're going to make my comments on that our final point. Thanks, Simeon.
Okay, so chapter 4, verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. I, nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water.
Thank you, Simeon, very much. So, here are the final three aspects of the features of the work of God. They are prayer, planning, and partnership. So, we're in this famous scene as things develop, as Nehemiah responds to all the opposition, where we've got people working, verse 17, doing their work with one hand and holding a weapon in the other. So a tool in one hand, probably a trowel, and a sword in the other. Sword and trowel has become a kind of little catchphrase which Christians are aware of. And maybe we need to track its ultimate origin, because trowel isn't mentioned here. But the origin of the phrase really probably goes back at least to 1865, probably centuries before that. But 1865, Charles Spurgeon, the pastor of Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, says, let's have a magazine for the church. A magazine full of the gospel, full of encouragement and theology and teaching. Let's call it Sword and Trowel. And its subtitle was A Record of Combat with Sin and Labor for the Lord. And so we have the sword and the trowel here. But prayer comes first. Prayer keeps punctuating this narrative. We've seen it and heard Nehemiah's prayer in verses 4 and 5. And then verse 9. So all the opposition is gathering, verse 9, but we prayed to our God. So it's not we have prayed, but now we just do stuff. It's we have prayed. God has given us the vision. He's raised us up. He's united us. We're at it, but we continually go back. It's every day. It's gathering as life groups. It's the family prayer meeting each month. We pray, we pray, we pray. God does his work as we realize new depths of our dependence upon him. And as we go back to him in our weakness, our emptiness, our fearfulness, our perplexity, and we pray. We pray to our God, and then we got on with the work, posting a guard day and night to meet this threat. Even when they're confident God is watching over them, he's watching over their watchmen. And their watchmen watch over them. The more you pray, the more you will front up to responsibilities. The less we pray, the more cowardly and evasive we will be. when challenge and work comes our way. The boldest people are the most prayerful. And the most fruitful church is those who are seeking their fruit from the Lord and prepare to work for it, to receive it from him. Remember the prayer of 2 verse 20, the God of heaven will grant us success. And you can imagine some of Nehemiah's workers saying, Nehemiah, you said the God of heaven will grant us success. Why the stress? Why the army? Why the opposition, north, south, east and west? What's going on, Nehemiah? And Nehemiah, hopefully one of his better days, would have said, but he is granting us success. He's keeping us praying. He's keeping us relying on him. He's keeping us working. He's keeping us united. And stone by stone, cement bucket by cement bucket, the wall is going up. Success is in a church being obedient to the Lord Jesus. And he's doing his work in us and through us. But never without prayer. Very interesting, in that first edition of the Sword and Trial magazine, Charles Spurgeon, who's the editor, so things only go in with his permission, he prints a lengthy, and you can read it online, a lengthy letter from one of his co-elders saying, Pastor, we're doing such a lot in this church, but I'm worried we're not praying enough. We really need to pray if our activities are going to be fruitful. And so with delightful humility and helpfulness, this elder lays out a 10-point plan for how the church can be praying more. And I think that's a work of the Spirit of God. When God is working in a church, the church thinks, we need to pray more. Which is why the elders in recent months here as a church have fielded suggestions as to how we can pray more. And it's why you heard yesterday a couple of our suggestions and challenges to you, opportunities, how we can pray more. And you'll be hearing about them more this week and in the coming weeks. Success comes as people depend upon the Lord in prayer. And success comes as people plan. We need leaders who are going to plan and coordinate our work. So verses 13 to 14, they need to guard the wall. Notice in verse 13, actually the people, they're not building the wall. The crisis is so acute. Verse 13, they are the wall. I stationed some behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places. They're literally standing there saying, you're going to have to come through us first. That must have been very scary. I bet their knees were knocking and their prayers were fervent. So they've got to build the wall, but then 15 to 23, they've got to be the wall first of all, but then they are building the wall. Verse 15 through to the end of the chapter. And MR is coordinating them and he's organizing them. Verse 13, getting them to stand at the lowest, most vulnerable points. And there he is in verse 14, assessing things, looking over any leader needs to spend sometimes inordinate time just assessing, understanding, seeing, talking, listening, getting feedback, working out how things are. And then verses 16 to 18, he's organizing the people. Half doing the work, half equipped with spears, shields, bows and armor. Officers are being posted behind all the people to see what's going on, to keep coordinating it. And there you have the sword and the trowel image. They cannot cease from being vigilant, nor can they stop doing the work. And then Nehemiah, final part of this, needs to plan for the communication. So verse 19 and 20, the whole communication system, there's the trumpets. When danger comes, they need to sound the alarm, and there are various muster points along the wall. So Nehemiah there, we hear the first person plural many times from verse 13. I did, I had to, this is what I did. And leadership obviously takes responsibilities. But the fifth and final mark of the work of God is partnership. People working together. This is why I don't really like the fact this book is called Nehemiah. Because it suggests it's all about one person, and it's really not. It's the work of an entire community, all the people of God, finding their place, relying on the Lord, and expressing their gifts in hard, sweaty service. Notice firstly, this is a partnership with the Lord himself. That's true for Nehemiah's people, and it's true for us as Hope Church. Nehemiah says, don't be afraid, remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. He could say, he will fight for your brothers and sons and daughters, etc. And he is. But remember him, rely upon him, be confident in him, and fight the good fight of faith. That's what Nehemiah says. And we're always partners with the Lord. He fights for us, and he fights with us, if only we will trust him and fight with him. And it's a partnership with each other. Nehemiah is not, he's not playing mind games. He's reminding them that this is a community which needs to stand together. They're fighting for one another, for families, for homes, for the future, the next generation. And then it really is a partnership of people and leaders. So the eyes, what Nehemiah did, change, verse 21 to 23, really to the we's. We continued the work all day long and well into the night. Hard, demanding, tiring, risky work. Neither I nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. They all worked together. Principle of Christian leadership, never get anyone to do the work that you are too lazy to do, or too cowardly to do, or think you are somehow too important to do. And Nehemiah won't do that. He'll stand with them, he will sweat with them, he will fight with them. Here's a great Matthew Henry: every true Christian is a laborer and a soldier, working with one hand, fighting with the other, and fighting together. We fight together. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of sweat. That sounds like heresy. I don't think it is. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of sweat. When you are spirit-filled, you will sweat, meaning you will work. You will stay at your post. You will see the job done as you rely on his resources. Because our Savior was a man of sweat, who labored, who persevered, who prayed, who encouraged, who organized, who taught, and who died upon a cross to reconcile us to God and to show us that all, and the only good labor worth investing in, is done for God's glory, in the power of his Spirit, and through the laying out of ourselves. Let's join him, and let's rely on him. We thank you, loving Lord Jesus, that you are building, even in us, the church, a holy temple where you dwell by your Spirit. Thank you that you don't wait for our efforts. You are in them. You are coordinating them and strengthening them. Lord, teach us, we pray, to follow you, to put self to death in the power of your Spirit, to labor hard and joyfully in the Lord. And we pray your building will be marvelous in our sight, and the glory will be yours. In Jesus' name. Amen.